If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 20. And we're in the middle of a series of talks called Preparing to Die, where we are essentially looking at Jesus' last week on earth. So what were the things that led up to Jesus being killed? What were the events that ultimately drove to that being the result? What prompted the slaughter of the king? How did that happen? Well, within that larger series, we're spending about 3 weeks looking at several incidences where people try to, in essence, trip Jesus up into saying something that would get him into trouble. And in each case, he very adequately addresses the truth of God's word, presents the gospel in one way or another, and can be very helpful to us to both to understand what happened in Jesus' life historically, but then what would he have us to think and to do today? So that's what we're going to see. And the passage that really sets the tone for us today is Luke 20, verse 19. So this picks up on where we left last week. If you want more flavor for where we're at and you missed last week, jump on iTunes or our website and take a listen. But verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, this him is Jesus, sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. For they perceived that he'd told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So Jesus is popular in a sense with some people, and the leaders are very much wanting him gone. So what did they do? Well, verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies, pretending to be sincere. It's a great plan for spiritual leaders, right? That they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So imagine the scene, just briefly. Jesus is walking around Jerusalem. He's healing people. He's cleansing the temple. He's teaching, proclaiming the gospel, seeking to do good in people's lives. And behind the scenes, the religious leaders are seeking to trick him themselves or to get these spies to trick him. That's what they're after. And today they're going to pull out the big guns. And it was the big guns back then, and it's still the big guns today. All right? So Thanksgiving's coming up. And if you're sitting around the table and you want to provoke an argument, the most sure way you can do that is to bring up politics or religion, right? If you doubt that, give it a try. Now, if you want to start an all-out war, mix the two, politics and religion, and you are sure to get a turkey leg thrown at you or something. So these are hot, hot, hot issues. They were in Jesus' day too, for different reasons, but for the same climate. Now, before we go on, I want to make a few introductory comments and tell you that we're going to speak very directly today about politics, both ancient and modern. Why would we do that? Well, my number one goal in life is to get you upset. So that's what I'm seeking to accomplish. Now, why would we do that? Well, most of the time here at Church on Mill, we will take a passage or a book and we'll just iron through it week after week after week after week after week. That is built out of a conviction that God's word is good and that what he says in it is authoritative and that as individuals and collectively as a church, we need to align ourselves to the message that it gives. Both because that's the right thing to do, but also because that's where life and joy and contentment is found, is in living in God's ways. So every time the Bible brings up things that are difficult or controversial, we're not going to skip them. We're going to choose to go to them head on, and hopefully in charity can deal with them in love and growth for one another. So that's why we're doing this today. Now, I am not smart enough to plan out an entire year and say, let's do this right in the middle of when there's all kinds of debates and we're leading up to the presidential election. It simply never crossed my mind. It was the way God lined this out. So if you've got a problem with that, take it up with him. Okay? So now the leaders, the spies, come to Jesus and they ask him a question. And it's going to take me a little time to give you some historical background to help you understand what their question was. So we're going to do that. And I hope it's interesting to you. And then we're going to switch and say, well, what in the world does that have to do with today? So some of you will love the first part, not the second. And some of you will be the other way around. hopefully we're equally opportunity offending everyone today. All right? So, verse 21, here's what they ask him. So they, these are the spies, come up to Jesus while he's teaching, apparently, and they say, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and you show partiality, but you truly teach the way of God." Did they really think that? No. Here are four flowery lies. They're buttering him up. They're hypocritical. Don't do that to each other. If you don't feel that way about somebody, then do what Bambi's mom said. Right? Wasn't it Bambi's mom? If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. No? Who? Thumper. I was close. Wrong animal, but somebody said it. So if we can't speak truth into people's lives, then don't try to trick them up with your words. This is repulsive. So after the spies gave Jesus four empty compliments, here's what they asked him. And here's our big question for today. Verse 22. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, I'm sure that just comes with this enormous tension and weight of clout for you, right? No. We live in an enormously different society. So we've got to understand what this question meant. So if you would, give me a few minutes to do a little bit of background work with you. To the ancient Jew, the notion of a separation between church and state was ludicrous. That idea simply did not exist. If you were an Israelite that was seeking to follow the ways of God in the Old Testament, you understood your government, your land, everything about you to be what we would call today a theocracy, a nation under God. Now, why did they think that? Well, God told them that in a way that has never happened before and will never happen again. God had chosen one nation of people to be a light to the rest of the people. This nation of people was supposed to spread out and represent. What does living under the reign of God look like? That's what the Israelites were to do. Unlike anything else that exists today, Israel was commissioned by God to be that, to be a representative of God to the nations. So all their civil laws, if we could even use that phrase, were directly rooted in their religion. All of them. There was no sacred secular divide. Not even when it came to government. So we obviously live in a very, very, very different climate. But to understand the question, you've got to get the world that they were living in. So that was their belief system. But here's what had happened. For hundreds of years, outside forces had come to their land, allowed them to stay in their land, but had ruled over them. So this would be like living at home, wherever home is for you, and somebody else being in charge. Some other government ruling over your government and creating puppet kings and puppet priests. So it would be a very difficult situation to live in. So for many, many, many years, an external pagan Gentile iron force had ruled Israel. And that ruling power was Rome, okay? So they're living in their homeland, but they're subjugated to a foreign force that they hated. And the only way we can get a picture of what that would have been like is for you to imagine, as you watch the news around the world, what is the political system of the world that you think is inherently evil? It's not just doesn't work, but it's evil. It's repulsive. It's repugnant. It hinders you from being able to do what you are supposed to do to worship God. It puts restrictions on you that cripple your sense of free worship. Now, add to that the strong belief that your nation is God's nation and that they are oppressing you, thereby oppressing God's people. And there's nothing you can do to fix it. And it's been that way for hundreds of years. So if that kind of environment happened here, what would you feel like? I think it'd be very, very, very hard, wouldn't it? It's easy to read the Old Testament and the Gospels and criticize what we see. But walk a mile in their shoes before you do that. So that's just a little picture of what was going on. So when these folks go up to Jesus and they say, should we give tribute? What they're asking is, should we pay the poll tax? Now, the poll tax was not a property tax, was not an income tax. It was a tax on the person. So for many Jews, because this tax went directly to Rome and was a tax on the person, it was symbolic to them of their subjugation to pagan people. And for them, for some of them, to pay it was to reject God. So are you getting the picture here? This issue really wasn't, I don't want to give up a little bit of my money, like our issue with taxes is. The issue was, am I following God? Am I being obedient to God? Or am I throwing money to a false god? That's really what they were getting at. The money used to pay the poll tax was called a denarius. A denarius was about one day's labor earnings for the common worker. All right? Now here's where it's going to get really interesting. If you were bored up to this point, I hope some light bulbs will go on here. All right? So throw up a picture of that coin, okay? So if you had lived at this time frame, this is what you would have carried. This is a denarius. Let me explain to you what's on the coin, because I think that will help you understand why the Jews hated this idea. So on my left, the head on the coin is Tiberius. Tiberius was the Roman emperor at this time. And the words that go around Tiberius say this: Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. I hope your light bulb is going off blinking at this moment. All right, but let's talk about the other side, and then we'll piece this together. So on the opposite side of the coin is his mother, Livilla, portrayed as an incarnation of the goddess of peace. So she's the incarnation of peace, with the words on this side, high priest. So, you're a Jew who believes there's one God. You're a Jew who believes you only worship that one God. You're a Jew who believes you make no inscription of a God. You have a person in Jesus who's saying, I'm the king. I am the son of God. I am the prince of peace. So you see the tension infused into this moment? So they're saying to him, do you take that coin? Are we supposed to do this? Do we carry that thing that gives that message and give it to Rome? So this is not, we're arguing over what percentage of tax we want to pay. This is a spiritual question. All right? So if Tiberius, his father, believed he was a god, then what does that make Tiberius? Son of God. Isn't that interesting? Same time Jesus is there. And if Jesus is the incarnation of the person of peace, but here you have this person on a coin claiming to be the same thing. So there is, you can cut it with a knife. There's so much tension in this room. All right? So their question to Jesus is actually brilliant. It is incredibly insightful. Right? So they're really asking this. If Caesar Augustus was God, then your claim to be the Messiah can't be true. Jesus said, you're king, right? Well, how can you be? Do you not pay tribute? They're essentially asking Jesus if paying taxes meant I was neglecting fidelity to God. Does following God mean we reject the tax? So I hope you're getting the picture here of what's really going on. They are saying to Jesus, it's either or. It's an incredibly smart question. Because if Jesus says, don't pay the tax, withhold those coins, don't do it, then they could immediately go to Rome and say, see, he is saying he's trying to be king. He does want to take you out. He's starting an insurrection. But if Jesus said, pay the tax, then he would lose popularity with the people because they hated it. They loathed it. So he's stuck, right? There's nothing that Jesus can do, right? We've seen that over and over and over in Luke, that he just can get topped and topped and topped, right? No. Watch what he says. And I don't think Jesus gets enough credit for his ability to hear from the Spirit and say the exact right thing in the moment. It's incredible. Which, by the way, as a follower of Christ, you have that same ability. This is not about your own power. It's about relying on God's power in you. So check out what he says, all right? This is awesome. Verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius." So where'd the coin come from? Okay, one of them had this. Here's the first problem, but we'll come back to that. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? So who's on the coin? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Amazing. Now, Jesus addressed their question on two fronts. First, he says, "Let me have a denarius so we can look and see who's on it." And he's revealing their hypocrisy there. They are carrying the very thing that he's telling them, they're implying to him, you shouldn't use, you shouldn't be doing. They've already bought into the whole system, right? So they fail from the get-go. But then he goes down into the heart issue. And he demolishes their either-or, and he gives them a both-and. He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Whose image is on the coin? Tiberius Caesar? Then pay your taxes. Follow your government. Follow their laws. Honor them. Imagine what that would have felt like for Jesus to say that. And then he says, "Render to God the things that are God's." So, if the coin bears the image of Caesar, and that's why taxes go to Caesar, whose image do we bear? We bear the image of God. Every person on the planet, I'll bet in a fold way, is an image, is a representation of God himself. So, what is he saying there? It's actually incredibly beautiful. He's saying, give to Caesar the things that have his mark on them, but give to God the things that have his mark. Give him your whole self. Let your life be a life of worship, of faith, of love, of obedience, of submission to God, of total devotion to him. We bear God's image, so we give ourselves to him. Isn't that awesome? Here people are trying to trick him, spit on him, do away with him, and he lovingly tells them, "You're here to bear the image of God. You have that ability." Jesus says so much in one little sentence. You probably wish I had that ability. Instead of pitting obedience to God and obedience to the state against each other, Jesus says, do both. And he says that in the context of people carrying a coin like that coin. Friends, everyone was expecting a political Messiah, and Jesus did not come like that. He blows up that misconception. Why? Well, God's kingdom transcends all earthly political government, but it doesn't remove them. One commentator, Linsky, says it like this: "Our obligations to God are to the whole of life. Those to the state are one part of the whole." So in other words, following God doesn't mean we stop following the state. It means we follow the state as an act of submission to God. And if Jesus would say that to the Jews living under Rome, he would most certainly say that to us today living in America. So if you're here, and this is home, you're a citizen here, if you live in America, then you follow the American government. We obey our taxes, we follow the laws, we seek to live as Christians in this society. And here I want to begin to move from that day into what that passage teaches us for our day. And if your blood begins to boil, just pray for patience and ask God to give you some time as you think about this. And my phone is open. My email is open. I'd love to spend time with you. But think through this with me. We are ultimately, as Christians, citizens of heaven. But we're also citizens on earth, right? And so we have ultimate faithfulness and fidelity to God. But part of the way that's expressed is in being good citizens today. And this gets screwed up in incredible ways that are doing enormous damage and harm to the reputation of the church in the way that we handle politics today. So we live here. We follow the laws here. We obey here. But we don't expect this to be a Christian nation. It's not. There is no such thing. God saves individual people. Then he draws them into collections of people called the church. The church represents the hope of God to the world. And the church can exist in an infinite number of kinds of government. But that does not mean that government does not matter. It means that the church forms a contrast community within whatever government you happen to be living in. Being a Christian doesn't mean you no longer live in the world. Your ultimate home is in heaven, but you're here, still here now. So Jesus isn't about establishing a certain political kingdom to overthrow Rome or Barack or Mitt. That is not what Jesus is about. That was not his focus then, and it is not today. His kingdom is not of this world. It transcends the world. And then he gives us the power to learn discerningly how to live in that world as a contrast community of light. So what's the broader principle behind that? Let me state it, and then I want to show it to you explicitly in Scripture so you don't think I'm just making this stuff up. Here's the broader principle. God sovereignly places political rulers in place. And part of our submission to God is submission to the state. Let me say that again. God sovereignly places political rulers in place. And part of our submission to God is submission to the state. So if that's hard for you to swallow, imagine what it would have been like to be a Jew in the first century. Much different. Much more difficult. But we're headed down a path, I think, that will make that increasingly more like the early church. We can learn a lot from how they lived to see how we are going to have to live here. Now, let me show you this from two passages. We don't have a lot of time to walk through them, but I just want you to see the broad principle, okay? They'll be on the screens behind me. One is from Romans 13. Romans 13:1 says this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." Paul wrote this to the church in Rome. So who's he talking about? The Roman government. The Roman government who crucified Jesus. He says they wouldn't be there if God had not allowed them to be there. How exactly does that work? I'm not smart enough to figure all that out. But the plain meaning of the Bible is God is sovereign and in control. Nothing happens, nothing that he does not cause, allow, or permit. And in everything he wants to bring about good for his people. That's what he's telling them. Verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Those who have no fear, would you who have no fear, the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good." Who? Who's he talking about? The government. The government is God's service for our good. When you think about voting, who will I vote for? Who do you believe will do that the best? They will seek the good of the people. That's one criteria you can use. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he, the government, does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. These were not some of my favorite verses in my teenage years. All right? When you disobey the law, you're fearful. You don't want to get in trouble. That's part of the way God wires society. All right? Here's another passage. Another writer writing to a whole nother people living in a completely different place. 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2 says this. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. And watch this. Honor the emperor. Now, all of this means many things, but one thing it does for sure mean. The authority of government is given by God as delegated or derived authority. It is not ultimate authority. God has ultimate authority. His word is the ultimate authority. And this passage back in Luke does not address what happens when church and state genuinely collide. Are there times that that happens? Yes. Where it's either I have to obey this law set before me, or I have to obey this law set before me by God. And to neglect one will be to break the other. Does that happen? Yes. Does that happen very often? Probably not. Because if Jesus didn't see paying taxes as a collision, which he clearly did not, then this must be much more nuanced than we would like to think. It must be harder to discern where is a break and where isn't. Okay, one very clear example happened in Acts. Peter was told, you cannot continue to preach the word of God. You must stop preaching the gospel. And his response was, I have to obey God rather than man. There was a very clear, you cannot do what God's told you to do. And there was a, I must, in a respectful but firm way. Are there times that that must happen? Yes. Are we increasingly headed in America where that may happen more? Perhaps. But it's probably far fewer than we think. Because if you can take a coin with a person who claims to be the Son of God on it and pay your tax with it, this must be more difficult to figure out than we think. So be cautious in how you handle those kinds of things. So Christians and politics today, my last 10 minutes, I want to talk about that issue. And you're still here. Okay, I want to ask you a series of four questions, and you pick the right answer, all right? How can you be a Christian and not be a Republican? Number two, how can you be a Christian and not be a Democrat? Number three, how can you be a Christian and be a Republican or a Democrat? And number four, Christianity is about a personal relationship with God. It has nothing to do with politics. Which one of those is the right answer? None of them. None of them. They're all wrong. Yes, that was a trick. Friends, we live in a toxic, hostile political environment. And in the realm of politics, we as Christians have the distinct opportunity to be different. We don't have to handle this the way everybody else is handling it. We can handle it differently, winsomely, lovingly, engagingly. And unfortunately, I fear that what is happening is many of us are falling into one of two extremes. And there's extremes that render us unable to deal with it well. And I just want to briefly mention these. On one end of the extreme, there's some of us that care far too much about politics. Too much. And what does that look like? Well, if your main concern in life is not God, but who holds presidential office? Or if you bemoan the plight of our nation more than your own sinful failures before God. Or if you criticize governmental leaders more than you pray for them, then you're probably putting politics, not God, on the throne. And that's heart idolatry. Why would somebody do that? Well, not because they're wicked, horrible, awful people. They do that perhaps because, functionally in the way life really works for them, they believe the right office, the right party, will bring in genuine happiness and utopia. Right? And friends, that's just not going to work. It's called idolatry. And it hardens your own heart. And it hurts the witness of the world. So some of us care too much. Now there's others in the room that care far too little. Maybe you view the whole system as bankrupt. There's no good options or candidates. I just have to pick the lesser of two evils. So why even get involved? I'm not even going to vote. I'll just keep my head down and do my own stuff and let them bicker and fight it out. Anybody think like that? I'm not asking for you to volunteer. All right? But this too is a problem. It's just on the opposite end of the spectrum. Instead of making government an idol, you're probably forgetting that part of your responsibility before God is to be a good citizen of the state. And so that too is a failure. That too is a neglect of what God would have for you. Imagine telling Joseph or Daniel in the Old Testament, don't get involved in politics unless you agree with everything. Friends, it's untenable. It's so far beyond the realm of normative Christianity to say, I'm going to check out. But yet I understand the sentiment. So in closing today, let me try to provide you with a suggested better way forward. How can we take what Jesus said about paying taxes and us being image bearers and apply that to the political environment we live in today? We might call this a church's political manifesto, if you will. What are five commitments that we can make that I think will help us live well in this political environment? We don't have a lot of time, 5 minutes, so a minute each, but let me make some suggestions and ask you to consider these things. Number one, what if we said collectively together, we will follow Jesus' counsel? As image bearers of God, we'll live our lives of worship in all things. No sacred secular divide. Worship in everything. What if we said that together and helped each other do that? And then what if we said, as citizens, we'll pay our taxes. We'll follow our government. We'll seek the good. That's what Jesus said to do, right? So, what if we all made that commitment? Whether you're way over here and you think too much about politics, or you're way over here and you don't think anything about it, can we come closer to the middle? Can we balance each other out? Number two, what if we said collectively that we will look to Jesus alone as our ultimate hope? What if Jesus is our Savior and our only Savior? What if He's the source that we're looking for safety, security, wholeness, eternal life, completion, and literally nothing else for that? Friends, your political perspective, right or left, and how far you are on that spectrum, will tell you much about the worldview that you live inside of. Because both parties are claiming to present us with a version of truth that will lead to a good life. One party says that government is the problem. We just need to make government small as possible so free market capitalism can run its course. That's what will set us free. The other party will say, What we need is a bigger, more robust, more thorough government. That will protect us. That will provide for us. That will preserve us. That will lead people into problem-free world. Now, both of these views, if left unchecked, aim to tell us that government is the hope of the world. Right? And our government officials are often brilliant people who give sacrificially of their lives for the common good. But they can't do what only God can do. They can't do what only the church can do. We need to look not to them for our hope, but to Jesus Christ. When we look to Jesus as our hope, we'll forget the lie that some brand or some party or some government will bring utopia to earth. Friends, it's not going to happen. Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble. There is never going to be the right person that gets into the office that fixes everything. That doesn't exist. Only Jesus coming back as king to do the creation, fall, redemption, restoration piece is going to cure the ills of the world. Only then. But what can we do now to help? Well, we engage in the ways that we've been talking about today. But we look to Jesus as our hope. We must look to him and only him. So very directly, I would say to you, if you've been looking to Barack or Mitt or Ryan or Biden or anybody else as your functional savior, then in the words of the video we saw at the Peacemaker Conference, stop it. They cannot provide you with what you're looking for them. Only Jesus can. So look to Jesus and pray for them. Do both. All right, number three. What if we said together, we will pray for our political leaders more than we criticize them? How much would that change the conversations that you have about politics? If more stuff coming out of your mouth was prayer to God for their good than nastiness about the person you don't like, what would that do to your own heart? What would that do to the witness of the church? We have a very unique opportunity, friends, as believers, to do this differently. I want to challenge you, encourage you to do it differently. We don't have time there, but if you're writing things down, 1 Timothy 2:1-6 says to pray for your leaders. It's an act of obedience to God. All right, two more. What if we said together that how we think of living in the world is this: we will be a faithful presence. And here's what that means. The message of the Gospels that we've been covering now for months is not less than a political message. It's not about politics, but it certainly speaks to politics, right? I mean, Jesus as king and Tiberius as son of God there's major political undertones to the spiritual message. It's not less than a political message. So give up on the silly idea that you can't mix your faith with your political views. That is simply impossible. Every single political view that anyone holds is rooted in some measure of faith. It is faith in something. It might be faith in government's ability to provide you utopia. For somebody else, it might be faith in God. But it's faith. You see, you can't have morals without a source of authority. And a source of authority comes from your understanding of faith. Everybody's got it. If they tell you they don't have it, they don't understand their own worldview. And it's hard to do that, so I'm not criticizing it. But give up on that idea and seek to be a faithful presence. Being a faithful presence means we take seriously our Christian responsibility to build a better society. We don't just hunker down in church buildings and drive back to our homes and hang out only with believers. We seek to do good to the world in the name of Christ. So at a minimum, absolute minimum, that means we pray for our leaders and we vote. But for some of us, that's going to mean way more. It means we're going to devote large sections of our time to public civil service. And that's great. But all of us have the responsibility to make America better than it is, to be a blessing to society. So that means we've got to not live in fear or anger or pride and condescension. Those can't go together. So please think wisely about the way faith informs politics and in the way you make decisions. And finally, last, number five, we'll end with this. What if we collectively said together, we will pray first and then allow all of us to vote our consciences? Pray first, vote conscience second. What if that was a commitment we made as a church body for one another? So there's lots of criteria we could use here, but let me state just one. The passage we read in 1 Peter 2 says that the role of government is to promote public justice. That's what it's for. So as you're thinking and praying about who you're going to vote for, who do you think will do that best? That's one criteria you can use. There's many. But the reality is, friends, we're not going to come to the same conclusion, 100% of us. And that's okay. Because when it comes to politics, Jesus doesn't ride a donkey or an elephant. He transcends all of that. Now, when he rode in Jerusalem, he did. But I don't think they had their mascot picked out by then. Okay? These are complicated issues. We will not reach the same conclusions. But here's why that's okay. Our fellowship as believers is around the cross. Our unity is in the gospel. And if we sought to live out these five commitments well, some of us might land on a more Republican kind of thinking. Others might land in a more democratic kind of thinking. Others in an independent kind of thinking. But if our unity is built around the cross of Christ, we're submitting to the King. We're using good criteria to make decisions about who we vote for. There's absolutely no reason why this should cause us to fight and bicker, right? So, I want to challenge you. I want to end with these words. As we walk through these next few weeks, would you consider living them out in a way that may be different than you ever have before? And that is, we, as a contrast community of believers, are going to put God first. We're going to thoroughly follow anyone that's in our governmental leadership. And we're going to pray for the good. And then we're going to trust that whatever happens in November is what God set out to have happen. He's in charge. Let's pray. Father, we've talked about an issue that frankly, is not on my top 100 list of things to want to stand and speak of, but I treasure your word, and this is in your word. And it is amazing how something that was said nearly 2,000 years ago has the sound of reading it in the paper today. It speaks to our environment so clearly. God, help those of us who have been looking to government for things that government can't provide. That government has become a functional savior. It's an idolatrous problem. God, help them, help us to repent, to return, to see you as the only King. And God, help others of us here who have just written the whole thing off, who just are sickened by the fighting and the lying and the inability to know what's really truthful. Have they just checked out? God, that's idolatrous too. Help us all, if we're people of faith in you, Jesus, to take a step to the middle and to say together, we want to honor God, and in part that means honoring our government. Help us to speak well about this. Help us to post things well in emails and Facebooks and Twitter, realizing that the world watches how Christians treat the world and how we treat each other. May we do this winsomely, lovingly. I believe you'll use it. Thank you, God, that you're in charge. In Jesus' name, we all said together, amen.